We were in Luke chapter 16, and we saw the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But at the end of that parable, we saw an extraordinary claim that the Bible makes, or that Jesus made about the Bible. And that was, if people will not believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe even if they see a resurrection. That was the amazing claim we looked at. That the Bible itself is more powerful than a miracle to convince people, to change lives and hearts. And it seems as though that doesn't make sense. But it's true, and we saw it's true with those exact Pharisees Jesus was speaking to, because he raised a man named Lazarus from the dead later on. They sought to kill Jesus for working the miracle. They sought to kill Lazarus because he's going around presumably claiming he was raised from the dead, and they needed to shut it down. So they obviously had a motive to not believe, but for the average person with no motive, you might be thinking, well, if I could only see a miracle. And we kind of discussed that a little bit, how a miracle is fleeting. You see something unbelievable, and within a few days, perhaps, you're questioning what it is you saw and what it meant, and was it real, was it a trick? People who didn't see it, they require the same exact miracle to be performed for them. So the problem with confirming a faith through miracles is it would have to be done over and over and over again for every people, for every age, in every circumstance, and even for the same people, just over and over again when you begin to doubt what you've seen. So we essentially tackled the idea that the Bible is the greatest evidence, the Bible is the greatest convincer, and obviously as believers, we know that's because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When you read the Word, the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts of truth and righteousness and judgment. So the Bible makes more claims. Not only did Jesus claim that the Bible is more powerful than a miracle, the Bible makes some other claims about itself. It claims it's God's Word. If you read the Old Testament, I mean, all the prophets, just over and over, I don't know how many hundreds of times, the phrase, and the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to, and he writes down what the word of the Lord was. The Bible claims to be God's word. In the New Testament, it's repeated. The Bible calls itself Scripture and God's word. And so the Bible claims to be the very words of God. That's pretty amazing. I think it's the only book that claims to be words from God. Even other holy books are just that. They are books written by prophets or messengers. Only the Bible, as far as I know, claims to actually be the words of God. The Bible claims it will not pass away. Matthew 24:35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away." That's an amazing claim. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says that the Bible is God-breathed. Some translations use the word inspired. It's inspired by God. It's literally God-breathed in the Greek. That same verse, the Bible claims to be profitable for instruction, for teaching. In Romans 1:16, the Bible claims to be powerful. And in Hebrews 4:12, it claims to be living and active and able to pierce the soul. These are all pretty amazing claims. The question is it true, I guess? Can we trust it? I think sometime in the 70s, before I was born, there was a phrase popularized by Carl Sagan. And it says, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And he used that phrase, and others have used that phrase since then, essentially to attack religious people. People who believe in the supernatural, essentially. They'll use it in a wide variety of things. They say extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. And the Bible makes extraordinary claims, so it's an easy target of that saying. The problem is the saying's not true. Claims are just claims. Whether or not they're extraordinary depends on what you think about them. And evidence is just evidence. Whether it's extraordinary evidence or regular evidence really depends on what you think about it. So that claim is not a truth claim about anything in our world. It's a claim merely about your frame of mind. Things you find unbelievable, you're going to require some sort of proof that you decide is enough to overcome your disbelief. It's just a statement about the speaker, not about the reality of the world. But we are still concerned with, is it true? Is the Bible true? It makes these claims, and we want to see if there's any evidence to that. I think this morning we're going to see some pretty extraordinary evidence. But again, like I said, whether or not evidence is extraordinary is really what you think about it. But when deciding if the Bible is, I've titled the message this morning, is the Bible reliable? So when wrestling with that question, is the Bible reliable? We have two main concerns, I think, as far as this is how my mind works anyway. And number one is it accurate? Number two is it true? In other words, is the Bible we hold in our hands today, is it what was written by the prophets and the apostles? Are the words the same words they wrote? Has it been accurately translated, or is it like that telephone game you play as a kid where you whisper something in somebody's ear, and then they whisper it, and they whisper it, and whatever comes out the end is a distorted message, and it's not the same, and the children all laugh. Is that what happened with the Bible? Or can we be confident that what we hold in our hands, what we see on our cell phones and our Bible apps, that's an accurate recording of what the apostles and prophets actually wrote down? I discuss this with people all the time, and you'd be amazed at how many people, their main argument against the Bible is you can't trust the Bible because there's so many versions. We have the King James Version, the NIV, and the NASB, and my Bible app, I think I have somewhere around 100. I don't remember. There's lots. Several dozen in English alone, and then all the other languages. And people actually believe that because there's different versions, translations, that it's a different Bible. That what your Bible says is different than what your Bible says. And that's their argument. We can't trust it. They'll respond with the phrase, which Bible? If you say the Bible says this or that. Which Bible? The King James Bible or the NIV Bible? Our world's so uneducated about what this book is that that's a major hang-up for a lot of people in our country. I run into that all the time. But the second concern is, even if this is what they wrote down, even if it is accurately translated and preserved over the years, was it true? Who cares if it's accurate if it's not true? And be careful when you say, when we argue that the Bible is true, not everything in the Bible is true. That's a funny statement to say in church, but we have recorded in the Bible conversations. We have recorded in the Bible things Satan said. Things he said aren't necessarily true, right? So when we say the Bible's true, understand what we mean. We're talking about the message of the Bible, the prophets, what Jesus said, what God said. Not if we have recorded lies. Clearly that's an exception to everything in the Bible being true. So is it accurate and is it true are going to be our two main questions this morning. We need to answer these questions because your heart cannot trust what your mind cannot believe. So if you're wrestling intellectually with these questions, can we trust the Bible? Is it true? If your mind cannot believe it, then your heart cannot trust it. And that's why it matters for every person in the country, in the world, but even for us here. So let's take a look at the New Testament, and we'll ask the question, is it accurate and is it true? When we're looking at the New Testament, the New Testament was mostly written in Greek, and it was written on what is called papyrus. That was their version of paper. It was these reeds that grew in the Nile Delta, I suppose kind of like cattails. And they would cut these reeds off, split them open, flatten them out, press them, and make these flat strips out of them. Then they would interlock those in a crosshatch pattern, press that out, and turn it into paper. I've got a sheet of it at home. I should have brought it, perhaps. But it's actually really strong. It's really thin. You can almost see through it. And it's pretty amazing paper. And they would then take the different types of quills and inks, and they would write the New Testament. Paul would write his letter on a piece of papyrus, roll it up, and send it to a church. And so in our search to discover, do we have what he wrote, and is it true, the scholars, I guess, they asked two questions considering the veracity of any ancient document, and that would be the number of manuscripts we have and the timeline of the nearest manuscripts to the original writing. And this is the test they give to any ancient work, not just the Bible. So if you have an old Greek manuscript, you want to know, is what we have accurate? You ask those two questions. Well, how many manuscripts do we have? And how close to the original do they go? To give you some examples, the works of Plato are about 1,300 years after Plato, is the earliest manuscripts we have, 1,300 years after. Aristotle, the earliest manuscripts we have to Aristotle is 1,400 years, roughly. And one of the best, most attested to ancient works would be Homer's The Iliad. And it's hundreds of years after is the earliest manuscripts. And those are just tiny little bits and pieces. It's probably closer to 1,000 years if you took any substantial portion of it. But the Bible, we have manuscripts that go back to within 50 years of the writers. And that's extraordinary compared to the rest of the world. Other ancient works, the Bible has extraordinarily old manuscripts that go right back to almost the original and perhaps the original. The original doesn't actually say original across the top, so we're not even sure. We just can date it back to very, very close to the same time as the writers. This doesn't allow enough time for things to get changed and distorted. So it makes the Bible by far the best attested to ancient manuscript. So the second question they ask is how many manuscripts? Because if you have just one really old one, is that as powerful as a whole bunch of manuscripts that aren't as old, perhaps? And there's a debate on which is more powerful. But again, to give you an idea of Aristotle's work, we have 49 manuscripts surviving today. 49 copies. And remember, they were 1,400 years after he wrote. Plato, we have 210 manuscripts of Plato. That's considered pretty darn good. But remember, they're 1,300 years after he wrote. And of course, the most attested to work of antiquity was Homer's The Iliad, and it has 1,800 manuscripts surviving today, within a few hundred years of when he wrote it. And that's considered amazing, right? But the Bible has surviving manuscripts today documented by historians 66,462. I taught a bibliology class to a junior or senior high Sunday school, probably 20 years ago now. And when I taught that class, that number was 30,000. 30,000 surviving manuscripts. That's what I taught the class 20 years ago. They've discovered another 30,000 in 20 years. So Josh McDowell wrote a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, where a lot of this is documented. And shortly after, he had to write another copy. He called it New Evidence That Demands a Verdict. He just came out with another version, and I think it's just called Evidence. Because they keep finding more. They keep digging this stuff up. Remember I told you that papyrus paper they wrote on? It was pretty amazing paper. Well, in the ancient world, especially amongst the Egyptians, they would make these burial masks. And a lot like how we might make a mask in our kitchen with the kids at the kitchen table, a paper mache, they would take paper and some sort of gummy glue they got off a tree or something, and they would layer those paper, and they could make masks out of it. And it was recently found out that they were using used paper with ancient manuscripts with writing on it to make these masks. Just like your kids might tear up strips of newspaper and make a paper mache mask at the kitchen table, that's essentially what they were doing in the ancient world. And they discovered you could take these masks, and they've been in museums. People are looking at them, these beautiful Egyptian masks or other cultures. And they've been sitting in museums and looked at as the work of art that they are and the artifact from history that they are. But then somebody realized they're made of ancient manuscripts. They were tearing out pages of books. They were going door to door and collecting any paper they could to make these masks. And they would layer it and form it into a mask just like we would. And they discovered you could take these masks, soak them in water, loosen them up, and very carefully start separating off the pieces of paper. Thousands and thousands and thousands of layers of paper in these masks, all with writing on them. They've discovered some of the oldest manuscripts and thousands of more manuscripts. When they first started making books, they were using that papyrus in the binding. And they've discovered the same thing there. You can soak these old books and pull out these pieces of papyrus, and they have writing on them. Manuscripts of the Bible. It's amazing. So some people argue, well, we don't have the original, so we can't know that it can be trusted. So in this field of study, what they do is they track down the copies and the copies of the copies. And through that, it's really quite a disciplined study. They can reconstruct what the original said pretty accurately. And of course, the more copies you have and the older they are, the more accurately you can reconstruct the original. Some people have said more ancient copies is better than a single original. And here's why. If you had a single original, suppose we had one that said original and it was the only one we had, how could you test it? How could you know? People could call into question, well, maybe it's not an original. Maybe somebody just said it was the original. And if it's the only one you have no way to be sure. But when you have thousands upon thousands upon thousands of copies, you can trace them all and you can see where a mistake happened and got recopied from there. And you can trace this down and you can figure out what the original is. And there's no way to have a fraud in there because a fraud immediately stands out against the thousands of others. See, when Paul would write a letter, he would send it to a church. They recognize it as scripture. They realize other people need this. They all want a copy for themselves, but they also need to spread it out to other churches. So they would make copies and it would go out from there. Those churches would make copies. It would go out from there, those churches. And you can see how that works. So when you have 66,000 manuscripts, you can trace that all back and figure out what the original was with more confidence than a single original could give you. People who have studied this, historians, textual critics, pretty confidently say the New Testament we hold in our hand is exactly what the apostles wrote. Anybody can go online today with the amazing technology of digital cameras. You can look at these manuscripts yourself. If you want to study and learn Greek, you can read them yourself. Pastor Darrell tried teaching me Greek for a couple of years. And with some notes, I can muddle through a little bit. But somebody like Darrell, he can look at these photos online and read them. Then he can compare them to his Bible. And it's what the apostles wrote. Now, there are some real difficult ways to translate ancient languages. So there are some variations. And that's why we have different translations and versions. If any one of you open up the beginning of your Bible in the notes, they will give you the philosophy of how they translated. They will tell you the manuscripts they used to translate. Every version worth its salt today, translation, version, they translate directly from those Greek manuscripts. They will tell you the philosophy they used. They will tell you the manuscripts they used in almost every Bible. We translate from the original to our best shot at a modern English. Even English changes. That's why we have, you know, the King James was originally translated in 1611. It's been updated a few times since then. But it still sounds really old to us, like Shakespeare. We don't talk like that anymore. So people have made more modern English translations, but they're still going back to those Greek manuscripts. It's not the telephone game that kids play. It's direct access to the original languages. And anyone can look at it online. These manuscripts have been cataloged with digital photography, and they're there for us to look at and read. And the things they can do are amazing, because when you look at a physical copy, boy, is it hard to make out what's been written. But they can do things with the camera to make the ink stand out better, and you can actually read it, and it's pretty amazing. So no one can say what we hold today is not what was originally written. If they did, it would just show the ignorance that they know nothing of the study of this field. But that's the New Testament. What about the Old Testament? Remember that verse we read, I just referenced it. Matthew 24:35, where Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." You know, just having an Old Testament is a fulfillment of that prophecy. And that sounds kind of basic. Well, yeah, of course, we have the Old Testament. Jesus said it will never pass away. You know how many people, how many groups of people over the years have tried to destroy the Jewish writings, what we would call the Old Testament? Over and over and over again, people have attempted to eradicate it. The Nazis did it. They killed 6 million Jews, but they also took their books, their scrolls, their libraries, their collections, and burned it all. They tried to completely destroy it. Christians did it to the Jews during the Reformation. Muslims did it to the Jews before the Crusades. Over the years, it's happened over and over and over again. When Black Death hit Europe, they did it to them then too, because they blamed them for the plague, because the Jews weren't getting sick. So they tried to kill them, and they burned all their scriptures and scrolls. So the very fact that we even have an Old Testament is an amazing evidence and a fulfillment of this prophecy that you can't get rid of it. But let's look at the Old Testament a little bit and how the scribes wrote it down. The way they cared for the text is pretty amazing. They were extremely detailed to ensure accuracy because they believed this was the Word of God, right? There's nobody questions that. Whether any scientist or scholar today questions the Bible is the Word of God, nobody questions that the Jews believed it was the Word of God. And they handled it with extreme care. When a scribe made a copy of the Old Testament, there was thousands of rules that he had to memorize and follow in order to be a scribe. How he treated the text, the pen he used, the ink he used, the clothes he wore while he did it, the lighting he used, how he made the strokes of each letter, how they straightened the columns and the spacing between each letter. They would write and transcribe the Old Testament. When they would come to the word for the name of God, they would set down that pen, they would go wash and get a different pen to write that word. That was a special pen. And they would set that one aside and then go wash again, and then they could continue copying. It would take them, one resource I looked at said it would take them about 3 years to transcribe the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books that Moses wrote. 3 years to copy that down. Their care for the text was crazy, I guess. It was fanatical because they believed this was the very words of God, and that they were making an attempt to accurately transcribe the words of God and preserve it for all of history, for us today. They memorized the number of letters in the Torah, 304,805 letters, to be exact. And they knew then that the center letter was 152,403 was the center letter. And that letter was in Leviticus 11:42. If you look it up, it's in the word belly, I believe. And it's the Hebrew vav. So they knew that that letter was the center letter of the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And what they would do is they would count from the beginning 152,403 letters, and it better be that Hebrew vav in Leviticus 11:42. And if it's not, they know there's an error. If they found an error, they had 30 days to find it and correct it, or the whole scroll gets scrapped and they start over. Then they would go from the end and count backwards. And the center letter better be that letter in Leviticus 11:42, or they know they have an error. They have 30 days to find and correct it, or the whole scroll gets thrown away. If an error was found in the word Yahweh, the word for God, because they took special care for that word, if an error was discovered to be in that word, the whole scroll was thrown away. You couldn't fix it. You couldn't make an error when writing that word, which is one reason they took such care writing that word. If the ink bled and the letters touched, throw the scroll away. They assigned a numerical value to each letter in the Hebrew alphabet. And the scribes had to memorize, and of course they had written down, the sum total of those numerical values for each line, for each chapter, for each book. They didn't have chapter and book designations so much as we do today, and for the entire Torah. So they would count the letters, add them up, and when they were wrong, if they were wrong, they could literally detect which letter was missing, which letter was wrong because of the numerical difference in what it should be. They took amazing care to make sure what was written down was exactly what they were copying. Pretty amazing the stuff they did. We don't realize how much we owe to these guys. We read about the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament, and a lot of times they're the bad guys. We owe so much to these scribes. Think about it. What they did. These men devoted their lives to copying the Old Testament accurately. But did it work? That's the question. All these precautions, did it produce an accurate copy of the Old Testament? That's really the question. Well, pretty much every Old Testament that you guys are holding was and is derived from what's called the Leningrad Codex. It's what we call in your Bibles, when I told you you could look it up and they'll tell you the exact text they use. They will call that the Masoretic text. That's what we call the Masoretic text. It's a single book. A codex is a book. So this isn't even a scroll. It's a book with pages. It's in the St. Petersburg Library in Russia. And it's a pretty amazing artifact, to say the least. Virtually all Old Testaments that we hold today come from that text, because it was the oldest known copy of the Old Testament in survival. It was written in about 1008 AD. Now think about that. That's a copy of the Old Testament, which was completed in 500 BC, from around 1500 to 500 BC, that span of time in there. But the earliest copy we had was 1008 AD, 10th century. Until the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered in 1946 or 7. So every Bible we had was based off of the oldest copy we had, which was 1008 AD, 1500 years after the Old Testament was completed. So it was gaining in popularity to suggest the Old Testament couldn't be trusted textually because the oldest manuscript we have is so old. We only have one of them. It's not likely that it was accurate. But in 46 or 7, there are these kids playing around, and in an area called Qumran. And apparently there's these cliffs in the sidewall, and they were throwing rocks, or there were these holes in the sidewall cliff, these caves, and they were throwing rocks into those holes. And one of them threw a rock up in the hole and heard a chattering sound. So they climbed up that sidewall and looked in the hole, and inside this cave was a bunch of clay jars, and he had busted one. And in those clay jars were scrolls. They didn't even know what they were. They smashed all the jars and took them and were using them to herd their sheep, smacking the sheep and goats with these scrolls. It took actually quite a while for these scrolls to kind of make it mainstream, for people to realize what it was. Some of the antiques traders and dealers in the region started grabbing them up. One Jewish rabbi, he bought some of these scrolls from a antiques dealer, just some peddler of merchandise on the street that had got them from these kids. Bought them for under $100. He brought them to the United States and tried to give them to, you know, tried to show these to major universities. Yale turned him down. It's like, we don't care about a bunch of old scrolls. He actually ended up selling them in a classified ad in the New York Times. It's like putting them on eBay today. Nobody wanted them. Nobody knew anything about them. He ended up selling them in the New York Times classifieds. I think he got like $250,000 for one of the scrolls because people finally realized what it was. These were copies of the Old Testament, among other things. But in there was a copy of the book of Isaiah from about 150 BC. That's over 1,000 years older than our earliest Old Testament scroll. So what these kids found in the Qumran caves in the Dead Sea Scrolls was a test of 1,000 years of how accurate can scribes copy the Old Testament over 1,000 years. From 150 BC to 1008 AD. And they discovered they were identical. Dr. Peter Flynn, he meticulously went over the manuscript, and specifically Isaiah chapter 53, he writes about it. He says there's 680 letters in Isaiah chapter 53, and he goes through a progression of how many letters had been changed. There was a few spelling over a 1,000-year period of time, words changed in spelling a little bit. and some of the later copies apparently picked up on that. But his final conclusion was, out of the 680 letters of Isaiah 53, there's only three letters that are in question. They're not sure what they are. They're smudged, they're incomprehensible, or, you know, for whatever reason. Three letters out of 680. It's pretty amazing. There's a man named Dr. Robert Dick Wilson. I believe he died in the 1930s. This man was amazing. When he was 25, I believe he had graduated from Princeton, he could already read the New Testament in 8 or 9 languages. Man was, they call him a linguist. He apparently had a gift for languages. I think when he was 25, he wrote a book called A Scientific Investigation of the Old Testament. And he talks about how he devoted his life at age 25. He figured he might live to be 70. And so for 15 years, he would study language. And for 15 years, he would study the Bible. And then for 15 years, he would tell the world what he discovered. And that's exactly what he did. In 15 years, the man learned over 40 languages. One resource I read said he learned 45 languages. Not just learned, but mastered them, could read and write the Old Testament in these languages. Every language that the Bible was ever written in, he learned. Specifically the Old Testament. Aramaic, Greek, Hebrew, Chaldean, Egyptian, you know, on and on. 45 languages he could read the Old Testament in. I think it's pretty safe to say there's no human that's ever mastered language like this guy. Then for the next 15 years, he looked at every letter. He went letter by letter, not word, not chapter, not book, letter by letter of the Old Testament. He said there's about 1.25 million letters in the Old Testament. And he researched every one of them to make sure they were correctly preserved. At the end of all this, he says the accuracy of the Old Testament is a phenomenon unequaled in the history of literature. In his book, A Scientific Study, Investigation of the Old Testament, rather, he says, we are scientifically certain that we have substantially the same Old Testament text that was in possession of Christ and the apostles, so far as anyone knows, the same that was written by the original composer of the Old Testament documents. There's nobody who knows more about this topic than him. And he says we can be scientifically certain it's the same book. I love reading Josh McDowell's books. Josh McDowell's done a bunch of work. He's a modern day historian. And I don't know how many books he's got. I just ordered one the other day on eBay. But Josh McDowell has written a lot about this. I mentioned his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and so on. So he's documented a lot of this stuff, and he's a historian. But what a lot of people don't realize is he began as an atheist historian. He didn't believe the Bible, and he set out to disprove the Bible. He thought it was a big joke. And he was going to research the history of the text and the translation and the manuscripts and the scrolls, and he was going to prove it was all changed and faked. He came to the conclusion that no book in the world is more documented to be true and accurate as the Bible, and he gave his life to Christ and has spent the last, I don't know, my whole lifetime going around speaking and teaching and writing books to tell people the truth. A lot of the material I got is from his work. So if the experts in this topic tell us there's nothing even close, it's exactly what was written down by the originals, it would be silly to question it as people who haven't done the research these men have done. Men that have devoted their lives, learned 45 languages and tracked down 1.25 million letters. It would seem silly to argue with guys like that. So, with confidence, we can say what's written in this book is what was written by the original authors. But is it true? That's our next question. Is it true? Who cares if it's accurately recorded, if it's not true? There's a man who went in for a job interview, and the manager, the guy conducting the interview, says, "Tell me about your strengths." The man goes on and on saying, "I've got degrees from this institution and this institution, and I've worked in this field, and I'm an expert, and I'm fantastic. I have these references. I'll be an amazing asset to your company." Goes on and on for quite some time about all of his strengths. And the manager says, "Now tell me about some of your weaknesses." I said, "Well, I lie a lot." It doesn't matter what you say if it's not the truth, right? So is the Bible true? Remember earlier I said your heart can't trust what your mind can't believe. So we should be able to believe this book. Is it true? The New Testament writers, I'm trying to think how to put this, the early church cared more about that question than you do. Let me tell you what I mean. For us today, we want to know if it's true so we can strengthen our faith, defend our faith. Some people want to know if it's true so they can attack us. You know, they want to find out if it's not true, essentially. The early church needed to know if this was true because they were being killed for saying it was true. The early church was in a better position to know if this was true than we are today. And they were much more motivated to care if it was true than we are today. 4th of July this year, wasn't that long ago, kids are shooting off Roman candles. Think about the name of that firework, where it came from. The Roman candles were Christians claiming they saw the resurrected Christ. Nero would put them up on a pole and light them on fire. That's what a Roman candle is. And you think you care if the Bible's true or not? These people had real reason to care if this message was true. And they were living in the time when they could find out, when they could know for sure. These people are still alive. We see that in the Bible where they appeal to, he says he appeared to Christ 500, or Christ appeared to 500 at one time, and many of whom are still alive, right? He's appealing to these people in the text. In Acts 2, Peter stands up and he's preaching after the Holy Spirit falls on him and all of that. And he says, "Men of Israel, here's what's going on." And he says, "Jesus was crucified and he worked all these miracles. He did all this stuff. As you yourselves know, you saw it." He's preaching to the Jews, and his frame of reference is, "You know this stuff is true because you saw it." If he was a liar, they would have killed him. Instead, they were converted. 3,000 people got saved. We're going to look at two lines of logic, though, to ask, is it true? And that'll be fulfilled prophecy and change lives. I know we haven't been preaching it from a text this morning, but if you will turn in your Bibles to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is known as a messianic psalm. It's a prophetic psalm. It's a poem or a song written by David. But notice the words of his song. See if they ring a bell. Verse 1 says, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Verse 6 says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shake their head at me. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Verse 16, dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display and people stare and gloat at me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. We'll stop there. This is undeniably a description of what happened to Jesus on the cross. Anyone who looks at it recognizes that, sees that, that's not disputed at all. What's amazing about that fact is when David wrote this psalm, the Romans weren't even a thing yet, and crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet. If they wanted to kill somebody, they would stab them with a spear or cut their head off or something. There was no crucifixion. The Romans did that. So this is written hundreds of years before crucifixion's even invented. That makes this prophecy spectacular. It makes it extraordinary evidence, as Carl Sagan would ask for. Even down to the words he spoke on the cross and what the soldiers did, casting lots for his garment, the fact that people are surrounded. That's an amazing thought that was written down hundreds of years before crucifixion is even invented. But skeptics will say, but Jesus and the disciples, they could have known that psalm and could have orchestrated it to turn out that way. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me from the cross? Because he knew it was written. You see, they're saying it was a self-fulfilled prophecy. They just made it come true because they knew the prophecy. I don't think that's very likely, but let's look at some others. Turn in your Bible to Ezekiel 26. This is one I've liked for a long time. Ezekiel 26. Is a prophecy against the city of Tyre. Now Tyre, it helps to think of Tyre as New York City. It was a great big port city and a lot of commerce and trade. And, you know, the World Trade Center of the time was in Tyre. And God says against Tyre in chapter 26, I think verse 3, says, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, Tyre, and I will bring many nations against you, like the sea casting up waves. They will destroy the walls of Tyre. They will pull down her towers. I will scrape away her rubble and make her like a bare rock. Out in the sea, she will become a place to spread fish nets, for I have spoken. Later on, he even mentions Nebuchadnezzar will be one of the many nations to come against Tyre. That's a pretty amazing prophecy, if you think about it. Many nations going to attack it, tear down the walls, scrape the place clean like a rock, and throw it into the sea. I mean, imagine saying something like that about New York City. It's like, you would have to conclude, well, that's just a picture of, you know, somebody's going to destroy it. Surely it can't be literal. You don't scrape a city clean like a bare rock. Well, Tyre was a city on the coast, and there was a little island, I think it was about half a mile out on into the Mediterranean Sea. And Nebuchadnezzar did come against Tyre, but Tyre was a big, powerful city, and they had walls and towers that were very well fortified. So Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city. You can read this in history books. It's all undisputed by historians. Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city for 14 years trying to break those walls. I mean, obviously, they didn't have tanks and things in those days, so they just kind of waited them out, and it's just guys with swords and bows and arrows. But 14 years they're waiting them out, laying siege to the city. In that 14 years, what the people of Tyre did was they started scuttling their city out to that island behind them out in the Mediterranean Sea, and they kind of built a second city out there. So after 14 years, they finally abandoned the city and abandoned the walls, or the walls were breached, it gave way, however it worked exactly. Nebuchadnezzar got in, and you know, you can just imagine all these guys running in with swords, screaming and yelling, and there's no one there. It's a ghost town. And they're all off the coast in the Mediterranean on this island where they've rebuilt their city over the last 14 years. And now they live out on this island. And he was sort of thwarted. He got angry, so he knocked down the walls, knocked down the towers, and left. They didn't have Navy ships, so you can't really sail your men out there and attack from the sea. And hundreds of years later, some people say, see, that's not a fulfillment of the prophecy, not completely. But hundreds of years later, Alexander the Great is conquering all the world, and he comes up against Tyre, and kind of the same thing plays out, except now they're much more reliant on the island city, and far fewer people are requiring to live on the mainland. So when he comes against the city, they just flee immediately to the island, because they've done it before, they have a history, and stuff's already built out there. So Alexander the Great, he only laid siege to the city. It was just a few weeks or a month or something. And he finally gets in, and they're all gone again out to the island. But he didn't want to be undone, so he took all those ancient ruined rubbles from Nebuchadnezzar, and he knocked down the rest of the rubble. He commanded his men throw it all into the Mediterranean Sea. And they built a bridge to the island with the rubble from the city. There wasn't quite enough rubble to reach it, so they were actually digging the dirt down to the bedrock and throwing it all into the sea to make this land bridge, which they did. And they got to the island, they killed everyone, and they destroyed everything there and threw it all into the sea. They scraped the city clean like a bare rock and threw it into the sea. It's all a matter of history, prophesied a long time before it happened. Pretty amazing. Only a God who knows the future can write prophecies like this. Let's look at one more. Let's look at Isaiah 44. If you will turn to Isaiah 44, the very end of the chapter, actually most of this will be in chapter 45. Isaiah 44:28. He says, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and I will accomplish all that I please. He will say of Jerusalem, let it be rebuilt, and the temple, let its foundations be laid. For chapter 45 says, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him. Skip ahead to verse 5. I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you. He's still speaking to Cyrus. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, people may know that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. This doesn't seem like much yet, because God is saying he's going to raise up this guy named Cyrus. He's going to subdue the nations, and he's going to help Israel rebuild the temple. And he says, I'm going to do this, and the only way I could know this is because I am the Lord. He basically puts a test out there. He says, "People, when this happens, people are going to know I'm the Lord." Well, how is this a test? How are people going to know that he's the Lord through saying he's going to raise up Cyrus? That doesn't seem like that big of a deal. Well, the book of Isaiah was written in the 700s B.C. Cyrus came to power in 538 B.C. Hundreds of years later, the guy hadn't even been born yet. God named him and says he's going to raise him up, and he's going to be the one to let Jerusalem return. Remember, they were in captivity in Babylon. So while they're slaves in Babylon, Isaiah makes a prophecy. A guy named Cyrus is going to come to power. He's going to help you guys rebuild. And when this happens, everyone's going to know that I'm the Lord, because I'm the only one that could say something like this. And then it happened. By name. People say, oh, the prophecies in the Bible, they're so vague. They're like Nostradamus. Anything, you could make it fit anything. Yeah, you could make this fit anything, as long as the guy's name was Cyrus. As long as he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. Only one guy did that. That's spectacular. Somebody has totaled prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus and said there's over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in the Old Testament. Someone did the math on just 8 prophecies. If Jesus were to fulfill just 8 of the prophecies in the Old Testament, like he's going to be born in Bethlehem, he'd be sold for 30 pieces of silver, betrayed. He'd be crucified. The odds of fulfilling just 8 prophecies at a random chance, if you're just born in any town in the world, what are the odds you're born in Bethlehem? And then what are the odds you, right? He took just 8 prophecies and tried to calculate the odds. He came up with the odds are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I think that's 100 million million. Any of you know about math, realize that's pretty low odds. And that's just 8 of the 300 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Some people say, well, he cheated. Or the New Testament writers, they just wrote these fulfilled prophecies in there. They lied to make it look like he fulfilled these prophecies. That's the only explanation. Some people have said about Isaiah that it couldn't have been written at this time because it's too obviously a fulfillment of prophecy that no one could do. So their only recourse is to say, well, that chapter must have been inserted hundreds of years later. Well, when people keep moving the goalposts, I guess there's no proof. There's no evidence that will convince some people. But we do have that question. What if they cheated? What if they just wrote some fulfilled prophecies and that explains why some of this is so amazing? Well, that brings us to the second line of logic, which would be changed lives. You think about the early church, the apostles specifically. We have different people have probably said it differently over the years, but in my notes here, we have 3 options for the apostles. They were either fools, they were fakers, or they were faithful. Those are really only the only 3 options. They were idiots and they got tricked. Jesus was some sort of a magician. They were simpletons and they just mistaked this and that for miracles. They don't know what a dead guy looks like and he had only passed out. Well, if they're fools, then were they smart enough to write this New Testament and insert all these fulfilled prophecies? Because just a second ago, the argument was, you know, these guys were smart. They were rigging the system. So you can't be a fool and so smart you're fooling people, right? That would make you a faker. That's the second option. If they're not fools, there's really no evidence for that. That falls on its face, I think. Were they fakers? Were they smart people who were intentionally making up a religion? They were lying. They were tricking their followers. The martyrs, right? They died. And people say, yeah, but people die for lost causes all the time. Look at, you know, suicide bombers. We don't lend credence to their religion just because they're willing to die for it. People die for a lie all the time, but they die for a lie that they believe is true. The apostles were in the position to know whether this was true. It's their story. Remember the passage that Tim read in 2 Peter? He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised fables. We saw this stuff. We heard this stuff. When the voice came from heaven, we heard it. This is what happened. We know it's true. And they were in a position to know it's true. Like we said earlier, the earlier church, they had more reason to care whether this stuff was true than we do. So if they were fakers, this goes against anything I can force myself to believe. People are not going to die for what they know is true. Right? You're going to change your story. You'll say, we made it up. Don't kill me. You're going to run, flee, hide. You're not going to die for a lie that you made up. Here's a list of what happened to the apostles, in case you didn't know or are wondering. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross. He didn't die for a few days. He spent 2 days on that cross preaching. An X to this day is still called by some as St. Andrew's Cross. He preached from the cross for 2 days. People were getting saved. He never said, take me down. We made it up. I'm not sure. He kept preaching from the cross. People are giving their lives to Christ while he's on the cross dying. James was thrown off the temple pinnacle, probably the same place that Satan took Jesus and when he tempted him. It's about a 100-foot drop. They threw him off and he lived. So they came down and started stoning him, hitting him with rocks. And he lived way too long and it started getting brutal. So somebody clubbed him over the head to kill him finally. Bartholomew was skinned alive. Somewhere up by Russia, preaching the gospel. They sent his skin around to scare people. The Catholics actually still have it in some St. Bartholomew's Basilica. They now have it as an ancient artifact, some treasure they keep. Peter was crucified upside down. He said he wasn't worthy to be crucified the same way as Jesus. So they did it upside down. John, they boiled in oil, but he survived. So they banished him to the island of Patmos where he wrote the book of Revelation. He's the only one that lived. Thomas was impaled. James, John's brother, was beheaded. Philip was crucified. Matthew was burned alive. Jude and Simon were both sawn in two. Paul, of course, was beheaded in Rome. Does that sound like a bunch of fakers? Or does that sound like faithful men whose lives were changed because they knew it was true? Like Peter said, we saw it, we heard it. This happened to us. It's true. We know what's written in this book is accurately recorded. That's beyond reasonable questioning. And we know what these men wrote down was true because of the way they lived and the way they died. Romans 1:16 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. These men lived out that power with changed lives. Because it's true. And we thank God for them. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these men who have come before us. We thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the extraordinary evidence that we have available to us to know it's true. But we also thank you that we don't require extraordinary evidence. Your word is powerful to change lives and hearts. We trust it and we believe it. We ask that it goes out into the world and does what you would have it accomplish, starting first in our own hearts. And we just thank and praise you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.